Back around the time that I was entering junior high, during the summer, we went, as was typical, to the Presbytery family camp. And as you would expect, I was assigned to a cabin where there were boys of my age and a counselor who was with us. The counselor, I have no doubt, trusted the Lord and had a great zeal for Christ. But I wish he had been vetted better. One of the thing that I remember about him, I don't remember his name or where he might be now, but he was convinced that I could not be a Christian because I did not have any date that I could point to when I had turned to Christ. I've heard of a number of people who have that same attitude, that unless you know of the date that you were saved, you can't be saved. That was his attitude. Well, I was not in agreement with him. I knew that I was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for his saving grace. I delighted in the work that he had done for me. And so, as it was a family camp, my parents were there, and I went to my parents. And for those of you who don't know, my father was a Reformed Presbyterian minister, ordained minister, although he was not in the pastorate at that time. And my parents assured me that that was not the way that you understand that we have eternal life. John, in his gospel account, tells us that the purpose for his letter was that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then he wrote his letters. The first letter has as its purpose that you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who believe in him, might know that you have eternal life. Now, I have read through that letter many, many times, and there is nothing in that letter that says anything about the date that you were saved and knowing that date to have the assurance that you belong to Christ. What he does deal with is things like love and the fruit of the Spirit that God has given to us. Because God gives us his Spirit, and so as we bear his Spirit, we are to exhibit those qualities which the Spirit of God brings out in us. And we find that, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, verses, I think, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Those are the kinds of things that give us evidence and assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is one that he majors on in the book of 1 John, that letter. But and that's the first one that is listed there in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The second one is joy. Some people, there are some theologians who think that love really covers all of them. And that would make joy the first one in the list. But it was joy that David had difficulty recognizing in his life after he had sinned grossly against God. And Psalm 51 is a psalm that is in which it clearly states that this was because this was written as a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. And that, and yet he did not have the joy that he wanted to have, the joy that he remembered. Perhaps he could remember the joy he had when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem and how he was leaping for joy, so much so that one of his wives, Saul's daughter, was upset with him. But no, it was joy that he had before the Lord. Perhaps he could think of the time that he had cut off the head of Goliath, and the whole army of Israel shouted with joy and he joined with them. But after this sin with Bathsheba and hiring the Ammonite army to knock off her husband, who, by the way, was one of his valued warriors, one of those listed among the mighty men, he did not have the joy then. And so we have this Psalm 51 for our scripture lesson. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. For behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire the truth. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. May God bless to us the reading of this psalm from his holy word. When you call upon the Lord, when you confess your sins before God, is everything done then? Or is there something else that needs to take place? Is everything done immediately, or is there something else? And I use that word immediately with a special purpose. Elder Merkel was mentioning the mediator. You see a little bit of that word in immediate. A mediator, though, is one who stands between. We use today that term social media, which to me is an oxymoron, because it's not very social. There's this something that is in between, and so it stands between us and the people that we want to give the message to. Well, we have someone who stands between us and our Heavenly Father, and that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. He stands between us so that when we confess our sins before God and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has to sanctify our prayers in order to present them to the Father. If you think that your prayers are good enough, without the mediator, you're very arrogant. And you need to understand that you have to go through the mediator to have your prayers accepted before God. This psalm, along with all the psalms, are the words of Christ, our mediator. He is the one who brings our petitions before our Heavenly Father. Now, we have a number of ways that we know that these are the words of Christ. First of all, we remember how the Apostle Paul, writing to that young pastor Timothy, said, all Scripture is God-breathed. And remember, the Psalms are part of Scripture. A lot of people, it seems to me today, look at the Psalms as if they were just written by David as he was out there on the hillside strumming his harp and coming up with whatever he wanted. And so they begin to think, especially when you come to the imprecatory Psalms, that they are not very Christian. In fact, that was Isaac Watts' view of it. Isaac Watts thought he had to Christianize the Psalter. And that's why he has taken so many Psalms and had them start out pretty nicely, but then they go in a different direction because he felt like he had to Christianize the Psalter. All Scripture, including the Psalms, are God-breathed. They come from God. And as the apostle also wrote to the church in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. That's really what that word spiritual means that we have in our Bibles. It's from the Spirit, and it applies to all three of those. And those three terms are used, of course, of the different psalms you find in the Psalter. But he calls it the Word of Christ. And then, you know, we read from 2 Samuel 22. When you get to 2 Samuel 23, you will see that David makes this same comment concerning the things that he wrote. The Spirit of God spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. And so from that perspective, we know that this is the word of Christ. But also from this perspective that he is the one who has to sanctify whatever we offer to the Father. All of our worship, he has to sanctify. And so it all goes through him. That's why they had the altar. That's why they had the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. Because it was through that sacrifice that their worship was sanctified before our Father. We cannot bring our worship to God directly. We need the mediator. And you might say, well, wait a minute, we sing the Psalms. They're already perfect, aren't they? So why would Christ have to sanctify our singing before God? Well, there's more than just the words. Oh, thank the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. My, doesn't Mrs. McGillicuddy have an ostentatious hat on today? For bountiful is he. I have no idea how we're going to meet our budget this month. Because his loving kindness lasts to all eternity. Why did Dad have to get cancer? Do we really believe what we sing? Are we really thinking about what we sing? Because we are to be encouraging one another, honoring the Lord with all that we say, all that we sing. And that, when we don't do that, then we're going to have that brokenness that David expresses here and is sanctified by Christ when he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do you have that joy that you ought to have because of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. This psalm is a chiasm, and I don't know if your pastor has done much in explaining a chiasm to you, but the way I like to explain it is to think of a target. You know, you've got the bullseye with the concentric circles around it. And pretend you're going to go right across that target from one side to the other, right through the middle. And you come to the first ring and you find a theme there that as you get to the other side, you get to that same ring and you find that same theme there. You come to the second ring and to the next to the last ring and you find a comparable ring there. And it's when you get to the center, you get to the bullseye, you really have what the psalmist is after. And he's calling on God to restore to him the joy of salvation. Don't take your spirit away from me, because the Spirit is the one who gives us joy. I don't know if I have all three books at this time in my library, but at one time I had three books that referred to this psalm as being a chiastic structure, except that they all said it's a chiasm, except that there's an appendage in verses 18 and 19 that's attached to the end. To me, that appendage is part of the chiasm when you include the title that's given to us that tells us about the sin that David had committed, because there, as the Lord's anointed, he had broken down the defenses of God's people. And when Nathan came to David and confronted him with his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said to him, there's going to be trouble in your life now, from now on. And he says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And he talks about the trouble that he would have. And so when we come to the end, and he says, build up the walls of Jerusalem. The walls, of course, were the defenses for the people. It was the defense that they would have. And so that defense had been broken down. And that's what he wants to have rebuilt. How does that happen? Well, by dealing with the very things that David mentions here. How does Christ bring you to salvation's joy where the defense is built up once again? Well, he brings you, and this might sound like it's counterproductive, but he brings you to the understanding that you have a broken spirit, or you need a broken spirit. That is, a spirit that is upset with what you have done against God. That broken spirit, by that broken spirit, he impresses on you your guilt. Not just guilt feelings, but that's the way a lot of people look at it. They don't like the guilt feelings, and they don't want to deal with it as actual guilt. But we have to confess it as actual guilt. And he makes you to see the horror of what you have done and of your need, so that you might know what the way is back to joy. And he cleanses you. You cannot cleanse yourselves. There's a scene in one of the Chronicles of Narnia in which there's a fellow who has been covered with the scales, and he tries to rip them off himself because it is a sign of his rebellion against God. And as much as he peels those scales off, there's always another layer there. And it's not until Aslan, the Jesus figure, comes and rips into those with his claws that he's able to get rid of those scales. And so it is that We must be cleansed. We cannot cleanse ourselves. But it's the removal of guilt that liberates us from sin and replaces it with joy. And he gives you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as we have already noted, gives as a part of the fruit of the Spirit the joy that belongs to salvation. He is the one who is the guarantee of your salvation. And though you await your full salvation, nevertheless, you have the assurance of the Spirit of God being in you to provide you with joy. And then he provides you with the security of the Anointed One in the building up of the walls of Jerusalem. Now notice, David is not saying, I have lost my salvation, but I've lost the joy of salvation. And he's longing for that joy once again. And unless we are cleansed from our sin, we will not enjoy God. Now, in spite of what I said at the opening of this message, I'm going to tell you when you were saved. First, you were saved before God created the world and everything in it. God saved me then. He chose me to be one for whom Christ would die. He selected me. Not because of anything in me, but because of his love. He chose to make me one of his own. And as I think about that, I can't imagine what it would have been what life would have been like for me without his choice of me. What I would have to look forward to. How awful that would be. But there is great joy in remembering that Christ chose me merely out of his love. And I need to dwell on that. And if you belong to Christ, the same is true for you, that he chose you before he made the world. He also saved you when he sent Jesus to the cross. There at the cross, Jesus nailed your sins and mine to the cross, so that no one could charge you with those sins again. There's a fellow that I've known for the past 15 years or so. I was talking with him yesterday or recently on the phone, and I asked him, what is the gospel? And he still doesn't understand it, even though he's heard me preach many times. He doesn't understand what the gospel is. And I said to him, suppose you went before the judge for something that you had done, and the judge said, okay, I'm fining you $100,000. And the guy laughed. And I said, but somebody comes along and says, I'll pay the fine for you. He says, well, there isn't anybody going to do that for me. I said, that's what Jesus does. He pays the fine. He pays what you owe. And no one can charge you with it when he has paid it. They would be wrong to charge you again. And so as you think of the cross and meditate on what Christ has done at the cross, does it not give you joy to remember that he has already endured the Father's wrath in your place? He also saved you through the various deliverances of life, where the enemy would try to tried to take you to himself and away from Christ. One of the things that I think of that God did to deliver me from the enemy is to put me into the home that he placed me in. A home where I would hear the gospel, where I would be taught the truth, where I would be prayed for on a daily basis, and more than a daily basis, really. And I can remember some of those things that my parents did for me as they taught me the way of truth. How thankful there I am for verses that I never memorized because they were always there from my youth. Some of you have had that happen to you, where you don't remember memorizing a verse, but it was always there. It was because it was drilled into you in your home. Now, not all of you have that same experience, but God placed you wherever he placed you, where you might hear the gospel and where you might be taught the way of truth. And for that, you should be rejoicing. It should be a source of great joy as you think upon what God has done for you. And then there were other deliverances in life. I remember a time when I was maybe 4 or 5 years old, and we had out at the back of our property there at the Oakdale, Illinois parsonage, a deep hole that had water in it. And in the winter, I was out there, and it had frozen over. And I thought, this is pretty neat. I can step out onto this ice, and it holds me. And I took a few steps, and the ice broke. And my brother was there in the providence of God to pull me out. He delivered me from the hand of the enemy and said, I have something more for this child. There is more that I have for him to do. And so he delivered me. And when I was in 5th grade, I was very sick with hepatitis. I think I missed 3 weeks of school with hepatitis. And my mother had to be away and said to some people around her, when I get home, I don't know if he'll be alive or not. At least in her way of thinking, my situation was that dire. But God delivered me and raised me up. And he said to the enemy, no, you can't have him. I have other things for him to do. Even that is a sign of his salvation, his saving grace. And he has saved you, no doubt, through various similar kinds of deliverance. And you rejoice in him. And as you think back to those events and how he delivered you, does it not give you joy in knowing that he has cared for you to that extent? But that's not all. He also talks about when he will take you to be with himself, how that will be an experience of great joy. It's a description of salvation. To be brought to him you might enjoy him forever in his presence eternally. As we sing in the 16th Psalm, in his presence is fullness of joy. And in being near God is our greatest good. Think about these different ways in which God has saved you. Does it not bring you to rejoice? Does it not fill your heart with joy to think that he, loving you to that extent, to do all these things for you, has delivered you from the hand of the enemy so that the enemy could not destroy you or keep you from fulfilling the purpose that God has for you? Now, this is a joy that is different from some of the other kinds of joy that we have. When my team wins, I have joy. But that's a very different joy. Sure, they won. They won the championship. What do they have to do next year? That championship does not count for anything. You still have to go and defend it again. You have to go through all those games to win the championship again. But here, this is done once and for all, so that you know that you have the Spirit of God given to you and you are filled with joy, the joy that He gives. Is it hard for you to rejoice in Jesus Christ? Do you feel like David sometimes, where you have to say, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation"? If you ever come to that point, think about these various times that He has saved you, where He has delivered you from the power of the enemy, and He has made you to be His children. He releases you that you might sing the songs of joy forever. And what a privilege it will be to sing them in His presence. And the more your love for God increases, the more your love, your joy in Him will be great. Someone asked George Whitefield one time, "Do you think that," I forget which one of the Wesleys it was, an Arminian man, he said, "Do you think you will see Him in heaven?" Because he was thinking, of course, of the Arminian theology that he had. And Whitefield said, "Oh no, oh no. I won't be able to see Him because He loves the Lord so much. He'll be so much closer to the throne than I'll ever be. I won't be able to see Him." Do you have that kind of love for the Lord and joy in Him? Meditate on what God has done. Think about His great grace to you. And see if He doesn't build in you that joy that we ought to have. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we confess that it's only by Your grace that we have any good thing. We thank You that You give to us joy. Joy by the great salvation that You have won for us. And so we pray that You would be pleased to glorify Your name in us and cause us to remember You, to remember Your great goodness to us, to delight in You. Open our eyes to see how You have delivered us from the hand of the enemy and how You have brought us to know that You are God and that there is no other. May You indeed be exalted as we come to remember all the great work of salvation that You have done for us. And so now hear us as we pray together that prayer that You taught Your disciples. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.